Now, how many of you all either were here or somehow got to hear the Message Man card? Raise your hand if you heard Man card. Man card. If you haven't, you should. Amen. That was the very first sermon I preached when we opened up the church. Man card. The idea of it coming from the often, not so much anymore, but often shown commercials where if you don't act manly enough or if you're henpecked, you get your man card revoked by your buddies, by your homeboys. So, of course, we were talking about being a card-carrying, God-loving, leadership-accepting, responsibility-accepting, woman respecting and loving and protecting God, man, is what we're talking about. And we broke it all the way down, Deacon Sherman. So feel free to go on the website or check with Sister LaQuisha so you can hear that. Man card. Very quickly followed up by the other side of the story. Independent woman. Amen. So yeah, woo, 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 yeah, uh-huh. Yeah, but when you look at that whole story, God was laying a foundation for us. Having that knowledge allows many of us to accept much of the word that's coming now and allowing it to change our lives. And so this you might call Man Card 2. Man Card 2. Samson's true weakness. Man card two, Samson's true weakness. Now, when we think of Samson, what else do you think? Strength, okay. Delilah, that's right. That Samson, man, I tell you what, he was strong, but he doesn't have any identity of his own. He's Delilah's husband, okay? Samson, Delilah, right? Now, how many wives did Samson have? Because of the cartoonification of the Bible, we end up getting imagery that the boob tube tells us. Samson, Delilah. Samson in the hair, lost his strength. That's it. That's Samson's story. Snippet, headlines. Delilah was Samson's second wife. There's a greater story to Samson's life. And today I plan to do two things as God gives me the strength. One, I want to enlarge your understanding of who Samson really was and why he was. And I hope in the end to help maybe one or two people here with your relationships. With your relationships. We're going to drive a little point home that we've made before, but God chooses to underscore it or highlight it today. Is that all right? So don't anybody be mad at me. Everything I say, you can back it up with scripture. So if I uncover something you didn't want uncovered, just say amen or ouch. And if you listen carefully, you might just come out better off. Is that all right? So now we're going to go into just a little bit of background to understand who Samson was, because most of Samson's life and exploits happened far before Delilah. Delilah was really the end chapter of Samson's whole story. And so I want you to listen carefully while I break this down in terms of Samson. Now, to really understand Samson, we have really to go back to, we could go back a long way. I thought about, although God overruled it, but I could talk to you from the beginning in the garden, and I can talk you through without a note all the way through. It's a story, but we're just going to talk about one little bit of this man's story to understand what God wants us to know today. So we'll just go back to Egypt. And so God, with the help of Moses, brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, past that water, and into the desert. And they wandered around. You know the story. And their next step was to go into the promised land. When they finally did, they were led by Joshua and a group of elders that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, had advised him to put together. And they did great work. Joshua was a great leader. You know about the Battle of Jericho. We use that as an illustration to teach us God-like warfare. Is that right? Warfare God's way is, I think, what we called it. And so they entered into the promised land, and they did a good job. They followed the instructions. They walked around those walls 7 times, keeping their mouths shut until it was time to scream. This is the way things were while Joshua and the elders were around. When Joshua was done with his job, he assembled all of the people and he said, "Will you serve God? Or will you go among these people and begin to serve their gods?" And he said many things along those lines. And in the end, he said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, the instructions as they went in to conquer the promised land, Joshua said, "I'm done, but now all of you go to your appointed places where your land of inheritance is and destroy the people there." And he says, "If you don't, you're going to suffer. And if you say you are going to worship God, but you really don't mean it, understand that just like he does you good, he's going to turn around and chastise you. And you're going to feel his wrath." So, as you can read it for yourself in the book of Judges, they did not do what they were supposed to do. Each and every tribe let the inhabitants off the hook. Each and every tribe decided that it was better to join in and marry and intermingle with, and therefore what? Take on the religion of the inhabitants of the land. Now, if you read Judges, you'll see exactly what I talk about over and over again. If God intermingles with Satan, if God intermingles with idolatry, if Christianity intermingles with idolatry or something that's not like God, what's going to win? The evil side wins. So when we say don't hang out with those guys, don't tell me I'm going to get them changed. If that were the case, Paul would never have said, "Be ye not unequally yoked with an unbeliever." The instruction would have been the opposite. If we just by associating with people would change them, wouldn't it make far more logical sense for us to literally marry deliberately an unbeliever? But that's not the instruction. Because repeatedly you will see. Joshua made it very clear. Here's what's going to happen. If you don't kill them, you're going to intermingle. And if you intermingle, you're going over to that side. And what happened? Just like Joshua said, that's what happened. They intermingle. And when they intermingle, not living up to God's expectations, then they began to be dominated by those who were there. All of the Ites, Jebusites, the Amorites, the Ammonites. Okay, we could go on and on and on. But the bottom line is they didn't follow the instructions and the outcome was predictable. Amen? Now, at this time, the Bible will repeatedly say there was no king in the land, and therefore every man did as he saw fit. He did what was good in his own eyes, the Bible says. Now, God did not leave them without help, however. And the Bible will tell you in the book of Judges that, however, God raised up judges. Judges, a little book. It's right next to Ruth. 20 chapters, full of amazing knowledge. However, it was somewhat of the dark ages, if you will, for the Jews. They were disobedient. They were supposed to be living it up in the land of milk and honey. But instead, they decided once they went into this cycle. Joshua and the elders passed away. They started to live wrongly. God raised up 12 judges over a period of time. And what he would do, he would raise them up. They weren't necessarily religious or spiritual leaders. Some of them had some spirituality to offer. But what they were there for is to relieve, to defend the people and to relieve them of the oppression from the inhabitants of the land that they failed to do in the first place. And so they went into this cycle of the judge would die. They would go in to doing their own thing. They would be oppressed. A judge would be raised up. They would then begin to beat back the enemy. They would have a quiescent or a peaceful period. And you know what happened then? Then they start taking it for granted and go back to doing their thing. Then they would be oppressed. And then what? God would raise up a judge. They would then beat the enemy back. They would have a quiescent period. And then they would go back to doing their own thing. Repeatedly. And this is what you'll find the details of in the book of Judges. So that's the background. This vicious cycle of the children of Israel failing to do what God said to do. And it's the same kind of cycle that we are likely going to have if we don't listen to God. Now, a little bit more background. Hang in there with me. I hope this is all right. I'm going to, for those of you who don't already know, this is Education Day. We're not going to live by the cartoonification of our Bible. Now, Samson is different. I don't know if you've read the book of Judges, but after today, when you go back and read it, it's going to speak to you in a very different way. But Samuel, among those 12 judges that I've just told you about, he was the last one. Amen. And after Samuel had done his work, the children of Israel, unfortunately, devolved, imploded into, in essence, civil war. Samuel's ultimate destiny was to deal with the enemy at the time that was left. And these were those giants, amen, the Philistines. And he was raised up as a judge from the womb. This is one of those situations where his parents, just like Abraham and Sarah, his mother was barren. And you know what that meant in biblical times. And so an angel came to her and said, "You're going to conceive. But there is one twist. This child that you conceive will be a son to you. However, he is to be devoted to me. He is to have a Nazarite vow from the womb." Now, what did that mean? The three key components of a Nazarite vow are you are to have no grapes or anything made with grapes or any strong drink. You are to have no contact with any dead thing, any carcass, that is person or animal. And you are not to cut your hair. No razor or any cutting instrument is to go to your hair. These are not the only things. There was also you're not supposed to eat, you know, unclean things and a few other things. But the three key components were these for a Nazarite vow. So this young man was committed to God from before he ever was born. And yet he was a stone cold knucklehead. This boy was backwards from day one, contrary from day one, selfish from day one, covetous from day one. But here's the thing. God knew that. God knew that. When you learn about Samson, you will come to understand that not only does God know you, like he said with Jeremiah, from before the time you were conceived, he knew which direction you were going in. He knew what mess ups you were going to do. You can't trick him. You can't fool him. You can't even surprise him. That's how well God knows. Remember that. I knew you from before you, the time you were conceived. Yada. I knew you. I experienced you from before the time you were conceived. I didn't know your snapshot. I knew your movie. From beginning to end, I understand you. I know the mistakes you're going to make, and I know why. I know your character. Samson's character was very much wanting. However, but God said, I know what he's going to be like, but I'm going to use that to my advantage. I've got some things I need to work out. I need some judgments I need to bring upon these Philistines, and I'm going to use that knucklehead to do it. And so in the course of his life, Samson initially killed 30 men in anger. There's some other things that happened, and we'll work around that in a second. Eventually later, he killed 1,000 with the jawbone of a donkey as his only instrument, his only weapon. And then finally, in his dying effort, he killed 3,000, which is more than he could kill with all of his strength. So that's some of what you already knew about Samson, plus some things you probably didn't know. So now let's go to this issue of Samson and Delilah. We're getting ready to go to our text. I hope that that background helped somebody today. But God is going to use Samson's bad temper, selfishness, and spiritual waywardness to his advantage to execute his judgment. Amen? All right, so now this message, I hope, will be practical for you. In other words, I've given you some historical understanding, some context, so that we don't see anything that happens in this man's life out of context. He didn't just show up one day, get with this woman, and lose his man card. It wasn't that simple. And she wasn't even, other than the fact that he happened to, you know, let his hair get cut under her supervision, if you will, she wasn't even the most eventful marriage, okay? Now, hopefully there'll be some practicality today that we're going to get from this message about relationships. We're going to unveil some truths, and we're going to learn from this man's life. So let's look at Judges chapter 14. And we're going to learn about Samson and his first wife. Now, Samson's first wife is kind of like Lot's wife. Bishop T.D. Jakes preaches a message about those events in Sodom and Gomorrah and how Lot's wife wasn't supposed to look back. And he really breaks it down, and he doesn't know, she's unnamed, so she doesn't get a whole lot of pub. So he just calls her Lottie. That's what T.D. Jakes called. He gave her a name, Lottie. And it's amazing that if you look at the Bible, you'll see that Samson's first wife, there was so much more significance and depth to that situation. And yet, because she is unnamed, and because she has not been cartoonified, we don't even know she existed. But we're going to learn about her today. We're going to learn about Samson in light of that relationship. Amen? Amen. So, let's go to chapter 14, and we're going to really be looking at just a few verses, 15 through 17. Now, before we get to there, I want to begin to tell you about how Samson approached life. Remember, this is a Nazarite, committed. Nazarite means consecrated, separated. You were literally plucked out, separated as special for God's use. And so Samson went down, I'm reading from verse 1, went down to Timnath, and he saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Two things. I told you he was a knucklehead. Yes, he was technically consecrated. Yes, he was a Nazarite. But he did two things right here in just this one verse. One, he went down to Timnath. And if you read up on Timnath, this was a place where they had all sorts of vineyards. Which means what? Grapes. Which means what's their whole life wrapped around? Grapes. And he would go there to go cruising for chicks. And then he lays eyes on what? A beautiful, virtuous Hebrew woman? Nah. No. The foreign women were always more beautiful, as it turned out. The grass is always greener on what? The other side. And so he laid his eyes on a woman of the daughters of the Philistines. And so he comes back and he tells his parents, man, I found the one. I found her. I want her. His parents say, couldn't you find even one woman of our people to get with? You have to go over there. And Samson, in his inimitable way, did not bat an eye. He says, I want that one. I gave you a list of things that I say he was stubborn. If I didn't, let me add that to the list. He says, I want that one. Now, they went down and they had to make arrangements. You know, his parents, you know how things work with marriages. He had to do the dowry thing. So his parents had to be complicit in this. And you'll actually find this in verse 5. Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath to handle that business. And along the way, they were separated. He wasn't exactly where they were. And a lion roared at him, a young lion. And the Spirit of God moved on him as God willed. And he killed the lion. Now, along the way, as he was about to go through the marriage feast a little bit later, you know, we've learned about that. He's going back to get his wife. Remember the lamps? We learned about that. He's going back to get his wife, consummate the marriage, and then go to the wedding feast. And what happened? He got distracted. He notices the carcass of the lion. Now, what is this Nazarite supposed to do when he sees this carcass of this lion? What was that? That's right. Supposed to stay away from it. So now remember, I told you he was stubborn. He was a knucklehead. So what does he do? He goes over to it. Now, there's a reason why he goes over to it. This is where it gets weird, and this is where we start to get introduced to what really happens with this wife, number one. Oddly enough, in this carcass are a swarm of honeybees creating honey within the carcass of this lion. Now, I would say that's weird and move on. Especially if I'm a Nazarite, I'm going to move on. But remember, This is, if anything, he was an anti-Nazarite. Now, he's already chosen a Philistine woman. He's already chosen to go into a place with a whole bunch of grapes. Check, strike one, strike two. So now he goes over and he takes this honey and he eats it. And he takes it to his parents and gives them some too. But he does not tell them where it came from. Why? Nazarite vow. Okay? So this is what he does up to this point. And that's where we just about get to verse 15. So he's at the marriage feast, and the custom, the tradition was to sort of give a riddle and to sort of bet somebody, I bet you can't figure out my riddle. And so there were 30 of the Philistine folks. He was always outnumbered, but that's okay. He was overconfident. He didn't have any problems with that. So he's outnumbered, and he gives this little bet. He gives this little challenge to these Philistine fellows. And his riddle is, he said unto them, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. But they couldn't figure it out. Now, you know nobody could figure that out. What in the world would lead somebody to believe that a dead lion would have honeybees making honey in his carcass? He's got them, right? There's no way they're going to figure this out. And that's where we get to verse 15. And it came to pass, I'm reading it, on the seventh day. Now, if you read this verbatim, it's going to throw you off. Clearly, there are some translational issues here. Because you're going to be going through 7 days and they're going to be talking about on the seventh day at the same time. Don't be thrown off by it. Just count it to translational issues. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, these are the Philistines, these are these 30 Philistines. Now he's already bet them that if they don't figure it out, they've got to give him 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. And if they do figure it out, it'll be the other way around. He'll owe them. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle. And this is where it gets cold-blooded. The Philistines didn't play. Lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. So if you don't get your husband to tell us the answer to the riddle so that we don't owe him, we're going to burn you and your father's house with fire. And then they say, they sort of throw an accusation at her. Have you called us to take that we have? Is it not so? In other words, did you call us to this wedding feast, this wedding celebration, just so you can take us for what we have? Kind of put a guilt trip on her. Of course, she hadn't done that. She knew nothing about this riddle. And we'll find out that fact in the next verse. Verse 16, and Samson's wife wept before him. Now, this is where we start to unearth some things. We have Samson's wife, and she's supposed to be down with who? Samson, got it. But we also have her peeps, the Philistines, and who is she going to be cleaved to, Samson or her people? And we know from Genesis, early on, what's supposed to happen when a man and a wife come together, right? Okay, so now Samson's wife starts out with one of the few secret weapons that some women, present company I'm sure, totally excluded, might use to influence her man. The first thing she does, verse 16, Samson's wife wept before him and said, thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. So first she turns on the waterworks. Have any of you ever done that? Or any other demonstrative thing that was meant to pull on the heartstrings of your man or to throw him off his game. Have you ever? Oh, nobody. Nobody's done it. Okay. We're all, either you never did it or you delivered from it. Which one is it? Taking the fifth. Okay. So she turns on the waterworks. She wept before him. Then she doesn't stop there. She says, "You don't love me." Have you ever done that? Have you ever pulled that one out of your holster? You don't love me. It doesn't stop there. If you love me, you would dot, 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 dot. Now, men, if any woman ever tells you, if she turns on the waterworks, you know what to do. If she starts this "you don't love me" stuff, be careful about what comes after that. If she says, "If you love me, you would," if anything after that is not in God's will, you know what to do. If you love me, then you would have your man card at all times, and you would be the man I need you to be. She's not going to tell you that, but she's thinking it deep down inside. She needs you to be the man that God called you to be, but she's going to challenge you all day long to be something else when she needs what she needs, when she wants what she wants, when she wants it. That's just the way that is. Carmen's smiling over there. What? What? This is Bible. I'm not making this up. Now, we got man card, we got independent woman, and now we just fast forward a little bit and things haven't changed. But entice your husband, and so she's beginning to do this. And so she wept. And then she says, "You don't really love me. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it to me." Now, this is at the moment, even though he's a knucklehead, at the moment, Samson still is a card. He has his man card. He's a card-carrying God-man knucklehead. Okay? What does he tell her? "And he said unto her, Behold, I have not even told my father and my mother. Shall I tell you?" Now, when it comes to the riddle, that kind of doesn't make any sense. Who cares if he tells his wife, as he should be able to trust her, right? Well, the issue here has to do with the Nazarite vow. Why would I not tell my father and mother this weird event? Because then they would know I'm not keeping my Nazarite vow. So why would I tell you? I haven't even told them. And when you finally figure out the story, you'll see why I didn't tell them and I didn't tell you. So he goes on in verse 17, or it goes on to read, "And she wept before him 7 days. She kept the faucet on, worked on him, and worked on him, while their feast lasted." So this is the way they had their wedding feast, their so-called celebration. Weeping, maneuvering, manipulating, cajoling. "And it came to pass on the seventh day that he told her the story, because she lay sore upon him. And she told the riddle, of course, to the people. And so then Samson owed them, as opposed to the other way around. Now, I told you earlier he had a bad temper, right? So, yeah, he paid them off, but he went off and killed 30 men so he could pay them off. The power of God came upon him, and he used it to kill 30 men. That is the beginning of God's judgment. The ultimate purpose of Samson's life was to begin the process. David finished the process of dealing with the Philistines. He was to begin it. This is the beginning of the beginning, these 30 men. Amen? And if you go further back, you'll see that the place that he went to kill these guys had meaning back in this time when they did not kill all the folks in the promised land they were supposed to. There was a meaning to it. So he kills those 30 men and he pays off his debt that way. Now, I think that that's all we need to know about the first wife. No, I take that back. After he killed the 30 men, he came back for his wife. Anybody know what happened? Nope, not yet. The father-in-law had given his wife away to his friend. I figured you hated her after what you did and the way things went down. I figured you hated her. So I gave her to your companion. Her little sister is even prettier. Wouldn't you like her? But now there's a great deal of anger and hatred and animus that's going on now between the Israelites and Samson because he's started up this mess now. And so the children of Israel say, we're going to take you, we're going to bind you, Samson, we're going to deliver you to those guys because they're over here about to attack us because of you. Okay? And instead of being able to deliver him like they planned, he showed them a little something, something. He broke out of the bonds. He took a fresh jawbone of a donkey, we'll call it. The King James calls it something else. And he kills 1,000 men. Now, this is the backdrop to Samson's entry into another Philistine woman's life called Delilah. And for that, we go to chapter 16. Let's go there. Now, another thing, by the way, that he did that angered them so much, which is why he ended up having to kill 1,000 people, is that he got upset and he took two, the Bible says foxes, but they were jackals, really, tied their tails together and lit them on fire so that the two jackals were running together through the fields and he burned all their crops. So they had justification to be angry. And Samson felt self-righteous about doing this. He said, this is great. These guys have taken my wife away. He literally said, I'm paraphrasing, this is great. I will be able to do this and I'll be less guilty than they because they took my wife away. I've got a bad temper. I'm very creative. I get to do this and feel good about it. So he burns their crops. So now you've got these men ready to kill him, and he shows them a little something, something. The power of God comes upon him, and he kills 1,000 men. This is the backdrop. So now we'll go to chapter 16. How am I doing for time? Okay. So we go to chapter 16, and let's look at verse 4. Now, I'm trying to save time. But I'm going to do one other thing that I wasn't. It's hard trying to save time. I want you to understand, Samson. You're going to leave here today. Understand. Nobody's going to be able to show you no cartoon and tell you about Samson. Before Samson meets Delilah, he comes into Gaza, the same Gaza they talk about on television. Okay? And right here in verse 1, then went Samson to Gaza and saw there an harlot. And he went into her. So he goes in and sleeps. First thing he does, sleeps with this prostitute. Why is that meaningful? It's meaningful because this is not just any prostitute. The heathen religions, the idolatrous religions, usually had associated with their temples priestesses. Prostitutes that gave their lives and their bodies and their virginity and sexuality over to the worship of the gods. So he didn't just go into a prostitute. This word, if you look at it in the Greek, it means devotee. She was a devoted follower, given her whole life over to the worship of this idolatrous god. I believe it was Dagon. So he goes in and actually commits a religious act of joining himself to this priestess This idolatrous priestess. Not just sex. This is a spiritual act. Is the first thing he does as he entered into Gaza. I told you he was messed up. But God chooses to use his messed upness. I know I made up a word. In order to kill these Philistines the way he planned to. Now, he could have done it the way he did it with Gideon. We feel better about Gideon. That's great. This little man threshing floor, he's kind of scary. God comes in, gives him some courage, tries to encourage him, and whittles down the army all the way down to 300. Then he breaks them up into three bands of 100. And man, they just tore those guys up. That sounds much more spiritual. But God chose to give us 12 different people. One was a woman, by the way. Don't forget Deborah. Okay? Woo, 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 I know. Okay? But he gave us 12 judges, all with different characters. And you know what? We are better off because they were all different. Somebody needs to understand that God sees your mess before you think about your mess. And you are not fooling him. You are not tricking him. You're not pulling anything under the rug with him. You are not hiding anything from him. He already knows your stuff. So if you try to maneuver, rationalize, or lie to him, it's like, dude, I was there. I was there. Who are you fooling? So understand, God really knows you. He knows you. So now he sleeps with this woman. And these guys, they say, great, this Samson guy is here. We're going to be able to get him. And you know what? It's going to be so easy to get him. We got him so surrounded. We'll get him in the morning. We don't need to get him tonight. At midnight, Samson gets up and he lifts these big gates and all the big metal stuff associated with it. And he carries it. No man could do that up onto a hill. It's just to show how, you know, just because he could. But then that's where we pick up verse 4. And I guess I'm doing okay on time. So, and it came to pass after that event that I just told you, that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now, here it is. You read in the Bible all these weird words in the King James or any other language. Sorek. Well, what does that mean? Sorek, the valley of Sorek, was the valley of the choice vine. Special grapes. Lots of grapes. So we've got this guy, dead carcass, Philistine woman, when he's supposed to be separated unto God, chooses to go among the grapes to find this choice woman, right? Now he's going among the vines again after he sleeps in this spiritual union with this harlot. Now, if you didn't think he was messed up before, I hope you understand that God is able to use this messed up guy to take care of his business. So he's in the valley of Sorek, and he finds this woman, Delilah. Now, you know this man by now. When he wants something, what? He got to have it, and he's going to get it. And the lords of the Philistines, the leaders of the Philistines, come up to her. Remember, they still want this guy. He's on the America's, he's on the Philistines' most wanted list. And now he shows up, but they can't get him because at midnight he leaves and he takes the gates of the city. Now, they were sleeping, by the way. They were encamped around this gate that he took. All right? So he's slippery. And so the lords of the Philistines come up to his wife. Remember now, who's she supposed to be devoted to? Samson. All right. But the Philistines seemed to believe, this is the second time, they seemed to believe ahead of time that she was there for the taking. There was something about these relationships that probably if you were there, you could see that these women were there for the taking. Samson didn't seem to be bothered by it. He was overconfident. And so they come to his wife and say to her, entice him and see wherein his great strength lieth. And by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him and afflict him. Now, this is some crazy stuff. This is almost as crazy, maybe as crazy, as the carcass and the honeybees. Now, we're talking about some guys telling this wife of Samson that we'd like for you to figure out what his strength comes from so that we can bind your husband and torment him. What part of that makes sense? What part of that sounds like that's likely to happen? Carmen, I really want to do in Brother Glover here, and I'd like your help. Not going to happen. But that's what's happening here. Now, it says after that, and we will give thee, so they had some idea of what her true desires were in life, what was most important to her. So you got to know what really makes a person tick. So clearly they felt like Delilah, like money. And so they said, if you can tell us how to prevail against him, that we might bind and afflict him, we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. It's a lot of money. It's a lot of money. And Delilah said to Samson, we're getting close. We're going to get done eventually. I'm trying to get you there. I think we're almost there. Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth. Tell me, where does your strength come from, Samson? And wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. Now, Samson, I want you to tell me where your strength comes from so that we can bind you and afflict you. Now, I said he was messed up, but he's not stupid. Okay? Now, by the way, if you want to know something about Samson, the bottom line is Samson loved him some Samson. That's the bottom line. He loved him some Samson, and what Samson want, Samson should have. And he was not ready to be bound and tormented or killed. So she asked him the question. I've got to look at it again. So she says, Samson, can you tell me where your strength comes from so that we can decipher it, so that we can then bind you up and take you in and torment you? Now, in the end, they plucked his eyes out and they made fun of him, right? This is what they want to do, and I need your help. Now, Satan gives you offers like that all the time. Here's the problem. All too often, we take him up on it because he's not this blunt with his language. He's not this blunt with his language, and yet we take him up on these offers all the time. What is your purpose in God worth? That's the question for each and every one of us. And so now, verse 7, and Samson says to her, he's toying with her, he's overconfident, I told you that. Did I say he was arrogant? Can I add that to the list? Okay, write that down. If you're taking notes, add arrogant. I said selfish and all that. He's arrogant, covetous. Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 green withes, or bowstrings, basically, that were never dried, so they're not dried out, so they're going to have much more tensile strength, he believes. If they do that, they've never been dried, just take those bowstrings, then shall I be weak and be just like any other man. And so the lords of the Philistines brought her up, gave her those implements, they've never been dried, and so she, by the way, every time this happened, she bound him, and these other guys, they laid wait in their chamber, so they're literally in their house, waiting to ambush him after she, his wife, binds him up. Okay? So he breaks the whiz, however. Well, she says to him, the Philistines be upon thee. Now look at this. Now this is funny. So she asked him, how can we, do you in? he tells her how they can do him in. They're in the bed, and, you know, the devoted wife that she is, Samson, the Philistines are upon thee. She's going to, hey, look, they're coming. Look out. She's going to give him fair warning. Good little wife. This is a twisted story. I told you it was twisted. The honeybees was not the weirdest part. So she tells him, Samson, look out. These Philistines are upon thee. And Samson breaks from those bowstrings just like they were a thread. Just like they were a thread that fire was set to. What strings? What bowstrings? That's just how strong he was when the power of God came upon him. So his strength was not known. That was time number one. So Delilah, verse 10, said unto Samson, behold, thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Now, think about what she's doing. She's got the nerve to say, what would you do? Tell her the truth? The problem is, he should have just said, told her to talk to the hand, but he's having fun. I tell you what, if you do this, that'll do me in. And he sits back. Okay, let me see what happens next. You're telling me these lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound. You tell me how we can bind you up. And he said to her, well, you know, okay, I'm serious this time. If they bind me really tight, fast, with new ropes that have never been occupied, then I'll be weak just like any other man. And you know how it went. So she did it. She bound him up. The Philistines came. And the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And there were liars in wait, abiding in the chamber, meaning they were literally in their innermost sanctum of their home. And he broke those bonds just like they were a thread. So what does she say? Of course, Delilah said to Samson, hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. She persists. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said to her, okay, here's the deal. Now, this time I'm actually serious. This is going to sound different, so it's going to sound more truthful. Here's what you do. If you take my locks, if you take my braids, he had 7 braids in his hair. If you take them and weave them into that, there's a loom that she did, you know, how women made things, you know, with thread and things like that. Well, if you take them and you wrap them up into the web of your loom and you get that onto a pole, then that'll take away my strength. So she does this. Okay? And so she fastened it, this is verse 14, with a pin, like I said, and said unto him, okay, now the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. But he woke up out of his sleep like it was no big deal, and he went away with the pin of the beam and the web. The whole apparatus, he just walked right on out. It's like, okay, you fell for it again. But that's 3 strikes, you're out. Verse 15, we're getting close to the end. I pray that the Lord is blessing you and teaching you something, and he's going to give you something practical in just a minute. And so she said unto him, how can you say, I love you? Now, she could have gone there first, but she didn't. She thought she could go straight at him, right? But that didn't work. How can you say, I love thee, when thy heart is not with me? Now, if that's not the picture of hypocrisy, I don't know what is. How can you say, I love thee, Delilah? Thine eyes are so beautiful. Thy shapeliness, whatever he says, right? I'm down with you. It's me and you against the world, Delilah. How can you say that you love me when your heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these 3 times and hast not told me where your strength comes from. She really thought he was some kind of fool, clearly. And it came to pass, and this is where the greatest lesson lies. We, from a relationship standpoint, you needed all of this context. Because now you're going to see Samson's real weakness. It wasn't the tears. Got that. Waterworks. Dear, could you just turn the faucet off? Not moved. Okay? We didn't even get into the other favors that she could either give or not. He didn't get there. Tears and, you don't love me. If you loved me, you would tell me how we can bind you and torture you. But it came to pass when she pressed him daily. This is, you could say, oppressed him daily with her words and urged him. So what? What's the big deal? She's pressing him with her words. Remember, we talked about an independent woman. A woman has lots of words. They need to get out. Okay? And a woman can multitask. A man is built differently. He's not paying attention to certain details, whereas she focuses in on them and can remind you of them daily and not get exhausted. You would be, men, exhausted by this. We're built differently. So it came to pass when she pressed him daily with what? A weapon of some sort? Words. And urged him. What does the Bible say then? So that his soul was vexed unto death. So now, what is Samson's true weakness? It wasn't her beauty. You heard the story. He let them cut his hair for a woman because he loved her. Because what? Most people probably get a picture of some other things that he was attached to and couldn't live without or whatever, right? Her words. Now, we could call this, women, just, we need a word so everybody understands in context and don't be mad at me. Nagging. Just step away from it for a minute. Don't get upset. This is not, you know, beating up on the ladies. But that's, come on. You know you wear a man down. Come on, let's just be real. You wear him down and you know he can't. You wear him down with your words. Samson's weakness was that she had the ability, the tenacity, the stick-to-itiveness, the endurance to continue daily. By the way, that word translated daily means day in, day out. Okay? Day in, day out. Rhythmically. So much so that this man would rather die than hear that one more time. Now, when they said entice him, that word entice, the root of it comes from to make open, to get him to open up. And so that's why you see in verse 17, he was vexed so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, there hath not come a razor upon my head. Now he's really telling her the real deal. And this is the only part of his Nazarite vow that he has yet to break. He didn't not break it because of his relationship with God. He just didn't break it because he wanted to remain strong. But now being strong is not as important as escaping what? The words. Okay. The words. He has nightmares of the words. He wakes up in a sweat. The words. An Alfred Hitchcock movie called The Birds years ago. It's the words. Imagine all those birds. Imagine the words coming at you, right? This is the Bible, guys. This is the Bible. I didn't make this up. Okay? So he says, a razor has not gone to my head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God. Now, he had to tell her that he was a Nazarite. That's because she's saying, well, we're around all these grapes. He probably was drinking the wine. We know that because he told her the story, because everybody knew the story. So they knew he had been involved with this carcass. So I was like, this dude ain't serious. So the last thing they thought, a guy doing all that, is that his power came from God and his Nazarite vow. Because if they had figured that out, if he was living a life consistent with his Nazarite vow, they might have gone for his hair right away. But he didn't, because God knew when it was supposed to happen, and he knew how knuckleheaded he was, and they wouldn't figure it out. So I have a Nazarite vow unto God from my mother's womb. So we know that he knew the whole story, despite how he acted. He knew the whole thing from his womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. So the way the story goes, you know how it, well, I'll tell you how it ends. They apprehend him, they pluck his eyes out, they put him in prison, and then they put him out into the amphitheater, and the audience makes fun of him. And as his last request to God, he still loves him some Samson, okay? Lord, can you just let me get my vengeance one last time? I can't see. There's these two pillars that held up this whole apparatus where 3,000 men and women are watching him and mocking him. If you'll just give me my strength one last time. Now, they cut his hair off, but some had grown back. He gets between these two pillars, which were not far apart, and he pushes them apart. And that's how he killed more people than he ever did with the jawbone of the donkey or when he killed those 30 folks. So God used this knuckleheaded man to do what he needed to do. Now, he chose that weird method, but that's God's thing. There's weirder things in the Bible, by the way. He had one of the prophets deliberately marry a prostitute. We could go on and on. So what's the final relationship message that I have for you? You now understand that a woman's tenacity, stick-to-itiveness, attention to multiple details at once, or need you to contrast them card-carrying God-men with what a man's kryptonite is. So guys, don't you get mad at me either. Above all things, a man needs and wants in his household, above all things, not a boat, not a pool table, none of those things, not a motorcycle. A man needs peace. As you interpret his actions or lack of action, his seeming lack of attention to details that you think he should be paying attention to. If he were you, he would. A man has the ability to be on one frequency, whereas you feel like you've got to be doing multiple. You could be sitting down in a great, wonderful place just at the beach drinking some iced tea and you're worrying about your kid. You're worrying about this. You're worrying about that. The man has the ability to just relax and read the book. That's just the way it is. And we talked about this in Man Card and Independent Woman. You will be destined for the rest of your life to be hating on him. We know this. It's part of the curse. You will be like, how can you sit there all relaxed when all this needs to be done? And all this is going on. Aren't you worried about Christian? He hasn't been. How are you going to lay there and sleep? You're snoring. God, I'm get to be up all night. This is the way it is. It just is. But the man, he may sometimes stay away. And you don't want him to stay away. Consider your words, the quantity and the quality, and just think whether or not it has anything to do with how long he stayed away. Because a man can get vexed to the point of preferring death to more words. Fill in the blank. He would prefer to blank rather than be subject to what? More of the words. Those words are something else. So, women, again, fill in the blanks. I would rather what? Just give in and give you what you want. Fine. We'll go live there. We'll go have that. We'll do this. And then you have arguments where you're just doing it just because I told you to. You're just doing it just because I forced you to. Really, you should have wanted to do it anyway. As a matter of fact, we take it even further. You should have known I wanted it. If you really loved me, we would be on the same accord. You would anticipate my needs. My friend's husband, he anticipates her needs. You should have known and you should have done it. I shouldn't have to hound you about it. You should know how much it bothers me and irks me and disturbs me. And you should jump to do it before I even tell you to or ask you to. Is any of this for real? Come on now. No, not at all. Right. Okay, that's what I thought. So, not in your house. So you just give her what she wants. You might become emotionally disengaged. What's the problem with him? Why won't he respond? He's off in his own world. He doesn't pay as much attention to me. It's his only shield for what? The words. So that the words don't have quite the same impact because it is his kryptonite. With the words, there is no peace. And if you're disengaged and you seem to have peace, believe you me, there will be a boatload of words to break that peace. That's just the way it is. This is Bible. And you might actually prefer to be away from home, knowing that when you do come home, there will be some words. The point is that a man's ultimate goal at home, more than anything, is to have peace. So what's the message for God's man? First of all, know that this is just part of the curse. Your wife or your woman, she's not bad because she's just made to, she needs more words. Some of them she gets taken care of with her family or her friends. But some of them, you're going to have to meet that need. And it's not always going to be easy. But she needs you, despite all that, to be God's man. She needs you to be a card-carrying God's man. And so even though she will persist, she will want what she wants, she will need what she needs, she will multitask, she will be concerned about things that you're not, when she brings the words, your job is not to have her be the only source of your peace. That's on you. If those words have the ability to take away your peace, it means, like Samson, you've disconnected from your source. To be a card-carrying God, man, your job is to be responsible and know that from the beginning there was you and the garden before the woman, and you had the right relationship with God. God told you not to eat the fruit. He didn't tell her. That's on you. So if she offered you the fruit, don't blame her, just like she shouldn't blame the serpent. So the bottom line point here is that for us to have the right relationship, we must understand one another. Know these things about one another, not to label one another, not to make jokes of one another, not to say that the other one is bad. We are different. A man is not not uncaring because he has the ability to tune things out. Just like the prodigal son's father was not unloving because he didn't make a big stink out of his son leaving. Understand how men and women tick differently. And if we can have that understanding, then we can love one another a little bit deeper, not less, more, appreciating the differences. There are times when you need the man's calm because he's not reacting to that situation, and there are times that you need the woman's precision and doggedness because you need to deal with that thing. You need her ability to see details. You need her ability to use her gift of discernment, which a woman often has, to say, ooh, that one does not mean you well. I don't care what you say. I know you didn't notice it. I know you didn't pick up on it. That is a gift from God. So even though the words may be difficult, you need to understand you do need to listen. She is your helpmeet. And so hopefully today, I know it took a while, you understand Samson better. You understand the context of the time of the judges. And he's not just some guy who was hoodwinked by a woman and let his strength go. There's way more to it than that. Samson is a man that God chose to raise up as a judge to handle some of his business. And in the story, we begin to see some of the things that we learned in Genesis. Because men and women, particularly after the fall, we both have curses. We both have things that we have to deal with. And it's not always going to be fun.